Let's begin by praying together Luther's morning prayer. Again, it can be found in the front of the red hymnal, Christian Worship, bottom of page 152. Luther's morning prayer. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. I mentioned last Sunday that last Sunday's gospel was one of those readings where it ended with there will be five in a family divided with each against each other, three against two and two against three, father against son, mother against daughter, etc. And then you end, this is the gospel of the Lord. Like it's, you know, it just that ending's acclamation doesn't seem to quite mesh with the doom and gloomness of the reading. Excuse me. Oh, this is going to be a fun class. We have that again today and next Sunday for that matter also. There's really 4 weeks in a row of kind of warnings that Jesus is issuing that we are in the middle of in sort of the middle chapters of Luke's gospel. So last week was the warning about families being divided for faithfully confessing the faith. Today it's the narrow door to heaven. Make sure to enter the narrow door. Next Sunday it's warnings about humility. That's going to be a hard one. That's going to be an awkward one to preach on my last Sunday. It's my farewell Sunday, and I have to chastise you against humility or about humility. That should be interesting. So come and see how well that does or doesn't work next week. But I may be leaving you with you all saying, oh good, he's gone. We don't have to listen to that anymore. At least it won't be so bittersweet to leave then. And I don't even know what the week after that because I'm not preaching that week. Because I will be somewhere to the east of here at that point. So, but I do know there's 4 weeks in a row of kind of warnings that we have in the Gospels and the readings that accompany them. So today's warning is to get into the narrow door. And the artist, by the way, this clip art that you see in the bulletins that I also put on the top of these, it's a Wells Seminary graduate by the name of Ian Welch. He graduated from our seminary and then decided that he didn't want to be a pastor. But he's a good musician, and he's a very good graphic design artist, and he's got his own graphic design business on the side in addition to whatever computer work he does or whatever. And so he made graphic design, clip art, whatever you want to call it, to match our lectionary, which is kind of cool. So that's what's been on the front cover. As he describes it in his art, you see a lot of people turning away from the narrow door. But as we see in this reading, it may be not who you think it is who's turning away from the narrow door. So why don't we take a look at the reading? Again, we explored it somewhat in the sermon today, so this one maybe we'll go through a little more rapidly. A volunteer to read through Luke 13. It can't be me. Mike.
Thank you. take the place of the peace of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last, and who will be first. The first will be last.
So again, you have a more sobering reading that sets the tone for the day. What is, number question one, what's noteworthy about Jesus' answer in verse 24 to the question from verse 23? Let me say that again so that's on the mic. What's noteworthy about Jesus' question in verse answer in verse 24 to the question in 23?
He really doesn't seem to be answering it.
Yeah, he does that every now and then. I like to say if you ask the wrong question, you'll get the wrong answer. The people are asking the wrong question. Are only a few going to be saved? That's not the thing they should be worried about. There's something else they should be worried about, which is themselves personally. Mike. So in the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. Okay.
That means our faith, like James said, if our works is then our faith is wicked, we lose all that faith and it's not yet. But this is this.
Sure, sure. Rich.
It actually seems to me, without looking at the problem, it seems like it's actually more directly than usually does. Usually you can make sure that there's nothing there about this. But it says, maybe I tell you to try to have our faith, so this is saying.
Yeah, it's not a complete non-answering of the question. But obviously what he says is the way he doesn't quite answer it super directly is intentional. Steve?
I think one of the things we have to look at, who is he actually answering this question to? He's talking to the Jews. And they're not who have had this all given to them if they wanted it. They're the ones that are kind of
sure. Yeah, and I would agree. I would expand on all, I believe you said more, but all the readings are going to expand on it, so I'm going to let the readings kind of expand this point, but you made some good contributions to the thought. So Jesus doesn't really answer the question directly, because the question we should be pondering is not, I wonder how many people are going to be up there. What happens if you ponder that question? Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? You chase down the wrong rabbit hole, you chase up the wrong tree, whatever metaphor you want, if you ask the wrong question. So Jesus kind of redirects it. Number, you're Rich. Just like before Bible class, everybody's milling around, but are they going through the narrow door? I got y'all mad at me. No. I kid. All right, number two. When Jesus tells his audience to make every effort to enter through the narrow door, he's telling people that they must work hard to get into heaven. Evaluate that statement. Steve. That gets at the crux of the question, which is, what do we mean by when we say work hard, right? If we mean salvation is by what you do, by the good things you work at, then we would say no. If we mean it's hard to stay faithful, the world is pulling us away constantly, and I need to work hard to get up on Sunday morning, I need to work hard to devote time to find for Bible study. I need to work hard to keep bad influences out of my life. That's a different definition of the verb to work or to work hard. So when, as Michael cited earlier, when the Bible talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, nobody takes that to mean you're earning your way to heaven. What they mean is you gotta work and watch out for the stuff that threatens your faith, and there's effort and energy and intentionality involved with being faithful. However, when I quote unquote work hard to get here on Sunday, or when I work hard to devote time to study in the middle of the week, I would not call that a work. I would call that time in which God works in me. So I'm asking you a question that is intentionally deceiving, because people can sort of trip you up that way if you get somebody that comes from a work righteous perspective. They can cite the verse that Michael cited at the start of class, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and say, well, see, Jesus calls on you to work for yourself. Well, what does the word mean? No word means only one thing all the time, as we've talked about many, many times before. Context, context, context. Sure.
Otherwise, it should be in God's grace.
Yeah.
Or it reminds me of a song I haven't heard him refer to Steve Campbell, but in his contemporary songs years ago. One of his songs talks about your mind's mercy and trying on his grace.
Okay.
And it leads us not to try to mock the trap.
All good stuff. Let's move on. Oh, John.
I was just going to say it's significant that Jesus said the only thing the owner does is close the door. The owner wasn't standing in the door checking out how much work people did before he let him in.
And he didn't keep calling over the PA, come on in for class. There I go. I'm glad you all have a good sense of humor. I may be sick, but I still like to throw out a zinger. So, all right. Let's see. Number three. Describe those in the parable who are left outside knocking and pleading, but not allowed to enter. Whom do they represent? Let me ask it this way. What do they say when the door is closed? And what's the reason they give why they should be let in after the door is closed? Pardon? In other words, you know us. We belong there. So who are the people who are outside the door? People who
rejected.
Well, they have at the end of the day, they have rejected the gospel in some way, shape, or form. But do they think they've rejected the gospel?
No.
They think they should be in. Pam.
When I hear this, it makes me think about the prevailing attitude today where I can figure out my own way to heaven. Mm-hmm. So they think they're on this narrow path. They think they're doing what they need to go to heaven. And what you're doing over there is okay, but what I'm doing over here is okay too. Even though it's not following Jesus, not following the true narrow path,
yeah, if you want to drive out to Hubertus with me, but you want to take I-5 South, it's not going to work. Not every path leads, you know. That's I know exactly what you mean. And if I were to deal with a person, as I'm sure many of us have in a conversation or two, converse with somebody who says that, that's usually my zinger back as well. You know, if you want to go to L.A., why don't you just take 80 East? Well, I didn't take you to L.A. Well, does every road take you where you want it to go? Steve?
There's Hell, Michigan. You can go up.
There's Hell, Michigan? Yeah. And it freezes over every winter, too.
Part of the thing, though, I think you could use this. I don't make, fill in the blank. That's why I'm saying, I'm Catholic, I'm Jew, I'm Wisconsin City. Fill in the blank, and that is how, you know, they're looking at this. I was born in the Swamp State.
Right.
And that isn't the issue of the start, but that isn't going to make
I raise this question because at some point I preached on this or a similar reading at my former church, and after I came home from the service and we were having lunch, Emily said that it just struck her for the first time. You know, you hear these readings over and over and over again, and you know them well, and so you don't hear them with fresh ears. But for whatever reason, she heard it with fresh ears that morning. She said it was kind of a splash of cold water in the face to realize that Jesus is not saying this to the bad guy out there, but that he's saying this to the person who thinks they're a faithful Christian. Because then it kind of all makes us all sit up a little bit. Okay, I think I've got this. I think I'm coasting my way. I think I've got my membership card. I can recite the small catechism, or at least the six chief parts of it, it's easy to fall into that mentality, even as somebody who belongs to a church that does not teach work righteousness. So it's a warning to us, as was last Sunday's gospel, as will be the gospel the next two Sundays. Contrast Jesus' warning about the narrow door in verse 24 with his words in verse 29. He's shaking up their worldview, if you will. That it's not the ethnicity and the I've been a participant in these Jewish religious rituals that gets you in. People are going to be in the kingdom of God that they don't expect to be in. In the same way that maybe a longtime church-going person sort of, I guess I'm going to have to deal with this again now that I'm moving back to the Holy Land. Relatives who make comments about good church-going people. I have a close relative that I always like to talk about. Well, he's a good church-going person. That's an oxymoron. In a sense, right? You go to church because you know you're not good by nature. You go to church because you know you need the forgiveness of sins. You need the salvation of Christ. You by going, you are admitting that you are not good, and that Christ declares you to be good. In fact, he declares you to be perfect. For faith in his sake and in what he did for us. So that kind of thinking, as I think about my interactions with people in the past and in the Wells bubble into which I am re-entering, I realize that that's something that it easily happens to our way of thinking. It's not something that we are immune from, even though we really strongly preach salvation by faith alone. It's easy to slide in. Oh, they're a good church-going person. No. We admit that we're not good by being here, at least if we're honest. Now let's keep going. Let's do the first reading. You heard the gospel in the sermon today, so, and I kind of answered six. That's a personal application. We acknowledge that our need to be here, and we're familiar with verse 30, and probably have a good sense of who is first that is last, and last who is first. Let's go on to Isaiah 66. This is the last section of Isaiah's book, and there's a lot of beautiful, comforting stuff here, but then it ends on a real threatening-sounding kind of a note, not a happy thought. Who would like to read nice stuff and then end on a not-so-happy note? Isaiah 66, a volunteer? I just scared you all away. But Rich is going to go for it. Sounds good. Go ahead.
Isaiah
66, 18-24, yes.
Thank you.
All right. Yeah, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just doesn't shy. Seven. There's some context established in the verses right before our reading, which you don't have in front of you, but I'll just tell you that in verses 15 to 17, Isaiah says that God's going to come down in a whirlwind with chariots. Almost sounds like when Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with chariots. God's coming back down. So maybe that's an intentional picking up of the language of when Isaiah or when Elijah went up to heaven. God's coming back down, and if he's coming back down to judge. And then the verse right before our reading describes people involved with pagan rituals who are going to be going about their pagan rituals, and they're going to meet their end, is what the Bible says. So the context is setting up the theme of the final judgment, which then helps you understand where we are when you are reading verse 18. And I, because of their actions and imaginations, the sinful things that some have been doing to worship false gods, am about to come. That just gives you a little bit of context about what Isaiah is talking about when we get to that point. Let's go to question 8. Some scholars see the sign in verse 19 as the banner mentioned in chapter 11, which in chapter 11, it's kind of a Christmas section. You often read that Isaiah chapter 11 in Christmas services, especially the service of nine lessons and carols often includes this. In that day, chapter 11, verses 10 and 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. So the banner is Jesus. But a banner, what does a banner do? It draws your attention. You walk into church and the new banners went up. And now the banners serve the purpose of what the pyramids used to, which is to say something about what's happening. We are going to grow today because it's green. This is the grow in faith season. So the banner draws your attention. So now, question 9. So the banner is drawing people's attention. In the past, it was used, in question 8 mentions it would have been used for gathering troops together by drawing their attention and gathering as a sign, okay, we are to gather together. So with that in mind now, number 9, who were God's people in the Old Testament? That's one of those that, yeah, the Jews. Who are God's people in verses 19 to 21? Everybody else, or if we want to quote Jesus in the gospel for today, people from the north and east and west and south. In other words, not just exclusively the people of the Jews. So this too, just as Jesus' words in the gospel probably shook up his audience a little bit, Isaiah is kind of shaking up his audience a little bit when he says this at the end of his book. What statement in the middle paragraph would have sounded shocking to a Jew? The last verse, verse 21, what's shocking about it? Yeah, you're not supposed to have priests coming from anybody but the tribe of Levi. And now these people are going to be functioning as priests. What's the point? Again, he could say it in an academic way, but he says it in a poetic way. My people and even the spiritual leaders of my people are not going to be an exclusive ethnic club anymore. They're going to be from all nations. And remember, there were provisions for people from other nations to join the nation of Israel. But I think the reason God operated the way that he did in the Old Testament is because if the Savior is coming, if he is going to be born to someone, to a woman, Well, that woman has a family, and that family has an ethnicity, and so that family has a nation. And so if the Savior is going to be born a regular person, like you and me, there's going to be some group that he is born into. That's not excluding the idea that he's born for everybody, but God certainly makes the group that he is born to, or among, take notice. But then after he comes, they have to understand, yes, that's what's going on, but that he's coming among this one nation, but he's not coming just for this one nation. And so that's the tension that's always going on between the Old and New Testament, or the announcement phase versus the he has come and his mission is for all phase. I think that's part of the reason for the tension, I guess, for lack of a better term, between Old and New Testament perspectives. There really is a tension, but it explains why people might perceive it to be that way. 11. If worship in the New Testament church is not bound by Old Testament customs, like new moon festivals and Sabbath days, and Colossians 2 says, hey, New Testament people, don't worry about this Old Testament stuff anymore. So if the New Testament worship is not going to be bound to this Old Testament stuff, why would Isaiah describe the worship of the New Testament church in these terms, that you're going to have priests and they're going to be offering acceptable sacrifices and all these different kinds of offerings? Isn't this a contradiction? Paul in the New Testament says, don't worry about this stuff. And Isaiah says, this is what worship is going to be like in the New Testament. Ed?
In Aaron's oratory, the New Testament,
tell me more. Right, okay. But they're not worshiping in an Old Testament way anymore. But Isaiah says that we're going to be worshiping in an Old Testament sort of way. Steve.
How else could he explain to them what it is? If you talk about that, you know, Christ is the new lamb, this is going to be all cut. Would that have gone over well, or even understood? And they haven't been following all the same rules either up till now as well. So we're going to do this, we're going to have our practices and do this. And the church is going to go on. I think that's more what he's getting at.
Isaiah does this in a couple of spots where he describes New Testament worship and Old Testament worship terms. And if you want to be a critic of the Bible, this is something you jump on. Wow, see, this is a contradiction. But this is not a contradiction. How else are you going to describe to an Old Testament Jew the idea that New Testament believers will be a part of God's family? If you say to them, you know, the church is going to expand to all nations, and they're not going to do this sacrifice stuff anymore, and they're not going to have these new moon festivals and Sabbath days anymore, what does an Old Testament Jew think when he hears that? Oh my gosh, what's going to happen in the New Testament? That's awful. Right? So you explain the New Testament to an Old Testament person in terms that they get. And you're not being literal because, let's face it, Isaiah is constantly writing poetry. So the understanding is you are expressing a concept in a poetical way that is not meant to be interpreted literalistically. Right? And an example I always say is, oh, I'm so hungry, I can eat a horse. Nobody says, oh, Stray wants horse for dinner. Nobody takes it that way. If I use an expression in a certain way, that's to interpret that literally means he's hungry. Not if you interpret literalistically, it means he's got an odd diet choice. And too much of it for that, too. So understand that these are the only things that Old Testament people can relate to when it comes to faithful worship, is the worship of the temple and the sacrifices and the holy days that they had. So when Isaiah says this is what worship in the New Testament is going to be like, he's saying that in a poetic sense. When he says elsewhere that the Sabbaths are going to be restored, well, the Sabbath gets abolished in the New Testament. You know, what's the space that runs Chick-fil-A doesn't have to take off on Sunday. I would like to have a Chick-fil-A on Sunday night, but apparently I don't get that. You know, it's okay. I'm not knocking it. I'm saying to say that Sunday is the new Sabbath day is going too far. If you want to make Sunday a personal day of rest, and especially worship, I'm all for the worship part especially, that's outstanding. And Christians have said, this is our day. It makes a lot of sense. This is not an Old Testament custom being brought forward. This is just a picture that they would relate to. It's the same way that God speaks to us about heaven. Can God really explain heaven to us in the New Testament? Do you really grasp it? No. So he uses terms that we get. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain or hunger or thirst, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you fully understand timelessness and unending life? I don't get that. Things get older and things die. That's life. He describes it to us as best as we can get it, but we don't fully grasp it. Isaiah even does that in chapter 65. He talks about, can you imagine a world where people who live to be 100 are thought of to be young, and if they die at 100, you think, oh, how awful. They didn't live a very long life. Well, that's what heaven's going to be like. Well, he's not saying that people are going to die in heaven. He's going to say, imagine a world where, since we can't imagine a world without death, imagine a world, Isaiah says, where people die young at 100. If you can picture that, then you're getting a little bit of the sense of what he's talking about. He's doing the same thing here. Just a very typical device for Isaiah and for a lot of the Old Testament prophets also. Where are we? 12. What reality about eternal death is expressed by the concluding statement of Isaiah's book? First, you have to guess which statement I'm looking at.
There is a hell.
Okay, there actually is a hell. There's a popular belief today that there isn't, and it's not just, it's among liberal Christians, it's among other religions. Jehovah's Witnesses will use that. How can a loving God send someone to hell? Well, how can a loving parent punish their child? Same question. Yeah, and is that loving? Is that loving then? Yeah. It may be. Somebody recently made the distinction between being sweet and being loving. And it was a light bulb moment for me, I try to be sweet to somebody instead of loving to somebody. Sometimes loving to somebody is I have to say the hard thing, or I have to set up my boundary and say, no, this isn't right, or I have to do a difficult thing that they don't like. To be sweet is I'm always giving them what they want or being kind or whatever. And that was, like I said, that was real recent for me, but that was kind of a light bulb moment about, okay, yeah, I get that. And I think people want God to be sweet, but they don't necessarily like the end result of them being loving, because love sometimes has to be tough. Undying thing that I guess I'm getting at. We call it eternal death, but it's not a cessation of existence. You don't cease to exist in eternal death. You never cease to exist. We often use the word death as meaning ceasing to exist, but you really don't cease to exist. You just are not in your body anymore for a time, and then at judgment day you are reunited with your body, and the idea of death really is a separation. At death, my body and soul separate. If I reject God and find myself in eternal death, I am eternally separated from God and any goodness from Him. So if you understand death as separation, you have a better definition of it when you're working through the Bible.
Isaiah
he's talking about eternal life, eternal death. But his last words almost sound like it now. Will be loathsome to all mankind. It's almost like it's happening today.
Yeah.
Could that be
Hebrew verbs are weird. I don't know if I could say that. Yeah. They're not as Greek. When you preach New Testament, the Greek verbs are extremely precise, and you can sometimes make a theological point just from the kind, like this, the tense of the verb, past, present, future, sort of a thing. Hebrew is a lot blaher. Is that a word? Blaher. Its verbs are just not as precise. So I don't know if I can say that. Yeah. So, but yes, he is. He's talking about eternal life and eternal death. And that kind of gets at 13, is what's the comfort and warning? The warning is obviously what we've just been talking about, the reality of hell and its unending nature. But there's a lot of comfort in this section too. excuse me. That people who would in the Old Testament era, the people who would not thought of as being among God's people will be among God's people. If you look back on your life someday and say, boy, I really messed this up and that up, well, people who don't look like they're going to be God's people are going to be God's people. So when you are weighed down by sin and guilt, a section like this says, God calls people into his kingdom that you wouldn't expect. And if you don't feel like you're that person today, then maybe this is the section for you today. But if you feel comfortable and at ease, then maybe read the gospel for today, where Jesus says, hey, look out. Just because you think you're getting in doesn't mean you're getting in. So these are kind of a parallel thoughts that are working through the readings today as well. Any more questions on the Isaiah section? I was referring to the verbs.
Okay. What struck me was when it says that they'll be loathsome to all mankind.
Yeah.
I always pictured like we would feel sorry for those people, not that they would be loathsome to us. I mean, that's kind of indicates that we're going
Yeah, well, it's that strong of a term. Now, I didn't look at the Hebrew of this text beforehand, but the footnote in the, if you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, which is no longer in print, hang on to that for dear life. It's going to go for big bucks on eBay pretty soon. The footnote says the Hebrew for this word is translated contempt in Daniel 12, verse 2. Remember that... For example, Jesus teaches more specifically with the account of the rich man and poor Lazarus that there's a great chasm and you can't go between the two. And in Revelation, you see that there's no sorrow and sadness or suffering. And so that leads me to say, again, this is a poetic statement. And another thing to keep in mind sometimes with Old Testament statements is the idea of, it's called the prophetic perspective. When you drive through the Rockies, the last time I drove through the Rockies, I was coming the other direction. And you get somewhere in Nebraska where it's really flat, and all of a sudden, off in the distance, you see something. And then as you get closer, it gets taller, and you get a little more sense of depth. It becomes a little more 3D. And then you're really close to it, and now you really get the sense of the height and the depth to it. It's not, you know, when you were way back in the flatlands, it was just kind of one thing up there. Now you realize how deep it is. And once you get in it, it's like HD. You know, it's just, you get the sense of all the dimensions to it. When the prophets prophesy in the Old Testament, they're kind of somewhere between being way out on the east side of Nebraska and being right up there. And so when they look forward in time, sometimes... God inspires them to write in a way that they're seeing the mountains from a distance, and it's one thing. And it's all true, but it's weaving through different parts of time, because from that distance to the prophets, it looks like it's all one thing. But then you get up to Jesus' time in the New Testament era, and all of a sudden, okay, now you understand the depth to it all. This is one thing over here, and that's one thing over there. which you don't understand from the east side of Nebraska. So, because we're not going to be going in heaven going, you rotten, miserable scoundrels, you, this is what you deserve. But you might take that from this statement. But again, if you understand the prophetic perspective, it's called, that the prophets are prophesying about something in the future from a distance. And sometimes then things from different time zones, if you will, are being woven together in one prophecy. Does that help? I'm playing the organ. I know what the rest of you are doing, but I don't think we'll be, I do not think we'll be concerned about it, because if there's no more sadness or sorrow, I will have, not only will I have no memory of, not only will I probably not have knowledge of those who rejected God, but I probably, I wouldn't mind if I didn't have a memory of this life. I mean, there's a lot of joyful things, but heaven is so much better.
There's definitely something in heaven, guardian angels or something that turns sinners to church, because that, I mean, that's, there's definitely a guardian angel that turned me here. There's definitely people in heaven that absolutely care about turning sinners to.
Oh, sure. I mean, we want, if God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy, how much more don't we want all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? How God, I think it will be interesting in heaven when I assume we'll see the full picture and go, oh, that's what you were doing. Oh, that's how you got that, you know. Oh, you let this bad thing happen, or you let me wander in this bad direction for a while or whatever, because if that hadn't happened, then I wouldn't be here. You know, I don't know, but I think it would be cool to be able to see that perspective. How you pull it all off, God.
In 431, the school today,
yeah,
talks about that. You walk through danger all the way, and how the world is, forget that.
Right. Did you all know what I was doing? If you came to the early service, did you all know what I was doing with that hymn? Oh, that, I had fun with it. I wish the organ had been finished today, because I would have done some more stuff with that hymn. But the stanza, I walk with angels all the way, the one that Zindelstern gets installed, it's a set of bells that just rotate. Wouldn't it be cool to hear chimes or bells over an angel stanza? That's what it would have done. So but then when I had grim death pursues me all the way, I had that growly sound in the bass. So if you're going to late service, listen for that. And I passed through trials all the way. Then I had a very muddy, growly sound going on the keyboard. So anyway, thank you for bringing up that hymn, because I had a lot of fun playing it. although I would have had more fun in a month, but just going to miss it, but that's all right. Let's go to the second reading for a bit. I thought I would have, we'll have a few minutes on it. Romans 9, I volunteer to read the selection. Jack. So this reading really does a nice job of tying everything together for the day. Question 14, what point from the gospel in the first lesson, which we've already looked at, is reflected in verses 2 through 5?
The sadness of the people that think they're in the faith are lost, and it's actually going to expand more. So it's going in both of the areas that we have to fill. Why are my people leaving?
In the gospel, Jesus says, hey, people that think are getting in aren't going to get in. In the Old Testament, it describes people that you wouldn't expect to be in getting in. And Jesus says that too in the gospel. So Paul now makes it very concrete and says that he laments the fact that his ethnically Jewish brothers and sisters, a number of them have not accepted or none of them have not recognized, it's a better verb, Christ for who he is. And so they are missing out. And he says there's nothing wrong with being an Old Testament Jew. They had all these advantages pointing them forward to Christ. But now that he's come, unfortunately, he says that many of them have failed to recognize that these things were all pictures, these ceremonies and holidays and customs they had were all different ways to point them forward to Jesus, about some aspect of Jesus that they should expect. And he said, these aren't bad things. It's just unfortunate now that they, instead of using them as reasons to recognize Jesus as the Savior, they turn them into reasons to boast in themselves. It's much like today, the different views of baptism. We would want baptism to be a gift of God by which he adopts us into his family, which is a good thing, pointing us to Christ. Unfortunately, very often baptism is turned into, I made my commitment and obeyed God by getting baptized. So we take the gift of God that he does something for us, and we kind of put our name on it instead of his name on it. Paul's lamenting that for some of the Jews of his day. And that explains also number 15. Why does he say in other places that these Old Testament customs had no value, but here he says they had value? It's the context. If you find the value in them to prove yourself to be a good person to God, then they have no value. And that's Paul's issue with Colossians and Galatians. If the value is, notice how these things pointed forward to Jesus, then they have value. And that's why he can say here, these were good things, but in Galatians and Colossians, these were not such good things. So it's not a contradiction, it's context. Number 6, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel?
That the first Israel is the race, the second is the church.
Yeah, Israel in the New Testament, the sense of it is believers. If Israel is God's adopted son, Jacob, right? Then if you are a part of Israel, you are a part of God's adopted family, which means if you are a part of New Testament Israel. And so when he says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, not all the ethnic Jews are the church, is what he's saying. This actually gets at number 18. The term replacement theology has been used to describe this section and others like it. Why? The term Israel in the Old Testament often referred to God's hand-picked nation that had the promises of the gospel and the word of God and the prophets sent to them. But what truly made God's child was faith in those promises and trust in those promises of the coming Savior. And what makes you truly God's child today is faith in the completed promise of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life, etc. So Israel is not the nation, Israel is the believers, many of whom were found in ancient Israel, but now are found all over the place. And so that term replacement, yeah. The first person I heard that from was Tom Stanton, former member who moved up to the Seattle area. What I loved about Tom is that he really knew his stuff, he knew his Bible, but he came with a different background. He was not a lifelong Lutheran. And so he brought terminology and insights and warnings and from somebody who came from another perspective and could see things from a different angle. And so I really appreciate that about Tom, and a number of you as well, coming from